Welcome to The Christian Outlook, the weekly radio program that sorts through the issues in our fast-changing world in a way that honors your Christian faith. Brought to you in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. I'm Georgine Rice, and it's great to be with you. This week, quarterback Drew Brees is attacked for promoting Bring Your Bible to School Day.
Since when did that become hateful?
Focus on the Family's Jim Daly talks about his accusers.
Some in the LGBTQ community have mastered the art of the shakedown. These guys are as strong or better than the mafia in doing this, and they threaten people, they threaten us.
Christine Blasey Ford is back in the news.
Here you have her own attorney admitting they were motivated by support for abortion.
And hope for a sobering problem in America.
Depression is on the increase with 12 to 17-year-olds, 50 and above. We have high numbers.
We've got all this and more. I'm Georgine Rice, your host, coming to you from my home station of KPDQ in Portland, Oregon. You can hear my own program live each weekday afternoon on 93.9 FM here in Portland and online via our website at kpdq.com and also through the TuneIn radio app. Thanks for joining us. We'll start with a dust-up over this year's Bring Your Bible to School Day, an annual event coming up on October 3rd. New Orleans Saints quarterback Drew Brees helped Focus on the Family encourage kids to bring their Bibles to school on a day designated for the event. It was relatively simple. The future Hall of Famer is a believer who sought to help give kids the courage to stand up for their faith. But progressives were outraged, not because of what Brees said. Rather, they were upset that he teamed up with Focus on the Family, who produced the video. To them and the media, which willingly fanned the flames, Focus on the Family is bigoted because of their biblical take on sexuality. Frank Sontag addressed the controversy on KKLA in Los Angeles.
New Orleans Saints quarterback Drew Brees is now under fire after being featured in a recent video clip that was shared by Focus on the Family, encouraging children to bring their Bibles to school. Now he's under fire for that. Bring Your Bible to School Day was launched 5 years ago by Focus on the Family to encourage students to celebrate religious freedom and share God's love with their friends. In the 22-second video titled Shout Out from Drew Brees, the 12-time Pro Bowler encouraged kids to take part in the National Bible Movement. Many left-leaning websites contend that Brees should not engage with an organization, that be Focus on the Family, that has funded campaigns in the past to advocate for traditional Christian teachings on marriage and sexuality. The video was first reported on by Big Easy Magazine, which is, quote, an unapologetically progressive New Orleans-based outlet that covers a number of topics, including race, politics, environment, and LGBT issues. Big Easy Magazine launched the Twitter hashtag now, hashtag Saints Don't Hate, in order to pressure Brees over his support for Focus on the Family. Pro-LGBT outlets such as The Advocate, it looks like Queerty, Newsweek, and a website called Patheos Friendly Atheist. All of these outlets have also published articles critical of the video. Drew Brees, Focus on the Family. Yep, we are a threat, aren't we? Something that's gone unquestioned for millennia, traditional marriage between a man and a woman. Now all of a sudden, that's deemed hateful, right?
Hello, everyone. There's been a lot of negativity spread about me in the LGBTQ community recently based upon an article that someone wrote with a very negative headline that I think led people to believe that somehow I was aligned with an organization that was anti-LGBTQ and so on and so forth. I'd like to set the record straight. I live by two very simple Christian fundamentals, and that is love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. I think the first one is very self-explanatory. The second one, love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean to me? That means love all, respect all, and accept all. So that is actually how I live my life. That is what I try to do with my family, with my teammates, with people in my community, with my friends, all people, no matter your race, your color, your religious preference, your sexual orientation, your political beliefs, it doesn't matter. So the fact that these rumors have been spread about me are completely untrue. What I did was I filmed a video recently that was encouraging kids to bring their Bibles to school for National Bring Your Bible to School Day. To bring your Bibles to school, to be able to live out your faith with confidence, and I even gave one of my favorite Bible verses. It was as simple as that. So I'm not sure why the negativity spread or why people tried to rope me into certain negativity. I do not support any groups that discriminate or that have their own agendas that are trying to promote inequality, okay? So hopefully that has set the record straight and we can all move on, because that's not what I stand for. Have a great day.
Okay, a few thoughts. First of all, obviously it's a prepared statement. He read it, not a whole lot of in there. But, I mean, he was very clear in saying, look, I do not support any negativity, and on and on. But I am kind of taken aback by, and again, it's a prepared statement. Who knows? Maybe he's like, okay, this is the best way to do it. But being surprised, not understanding why he got pushback? I mean, really? You stand for the Lord, you're going to get some pushback.
Jim Daly, president of Focus on the Family, joined syndicated Salem host Hugh Hewitt to discuss the controversy.
Quarterback Drew Brees cut a quick video for Bring Your Bible to School Day, sponsored by Focus on the Family. Let's listen to the video that Drew Brees cut before we talk to Jim Daly, president of Focus on the Family.
Hey guys, Drew Brees here. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we live by faith, not by sight. So I want to encourage you to live out your faith on Bring Your Bible to School Day and share God's love with friends. You're not alone.
All right, now that is a wonderful message from a wonderful guy and one of the best quarterbacks in the NFL history. What happened to Drew Brees after he cut that video? And welcome, good morning to you.
Hey, good morning, Hugh. Great to be with you. Yeah, we were shocked. You know, he did a 22-second video, and then all of a sudden it all came loose with the LGBTQ community accusing him of being a hypocrite and working with Focus on the Family, which they call the hate group. So, you know, I can never, and you cover this so often on your show, but, you know, if you just simply disagree, you know, we're Focus on the Family. We talk about traditional marriage and parenting. And for some in this culture, that's horrific. And that's why he paid the price. But we are proud of him, man. He stood tall and he didn't change his mind. He didn't ask us to pull the video. He said, just continue to play it. But let's get through this.
Yeah, do not be ashamed of the gospel. And Drew Brees wasn't. And that gets remembered by the person who counts the most. But I am curious. It just is so over the top for people to get upset about that. I think it implies a gathering radicalization of secular left and LGBTQ community activists who wish, you know, to, I guess, silence the right. Church. I don't understand why the radicals get this much attention.
Well, and to be fair, there's two groups within that community that I've gotten to know. One is the group that supports religious liberty, and the other, which wants to squash it. And I think that's the bottom line. I think from their perspective, they saw this as a two-front. One, we can shake down Drew Brees, and we can intimidate kids to take their Bibles to school. I think that, too, is a concern for them. They don't want kids talking about God and bringing the scripture to school, which is completely legal. And that's one of the things that we do on October 3rd. It's going to happen, bring your Bible to school. And ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom, has prepared a great one sheet that the kids download from the website, and they can take it with them on that day. And we get literally hundreds of testimonies from these kids where the teachers are confiscating the Bible, taking it from their desk, saying it's illegal for you to have that here. And then they'll pull out the one sheet, the brief, legal brief, and they'll read it and return the Bible or hand it to the principal to read. And this is what's going on. And so we empower these kids to live out their faith, too, that they have a legal right to take their Bible to school. And I think that's the other angle here that maybe some are missing, that they want to intimidate the kids as well.
And of course, I'm 63, so when I went to high school in the 70s, I went to a Catholic high school, and you had to bring your Bible to school. You had to go to religion class, right? I didn't think it was controversial anywhere in the United States that there would be teachers so ignorant of their First Amendment responsibilities and rights that they would attempt to confiscate a Bible. I am really shocked by that.
Well, it's this intimidation factor. We have a friend, Keith Beckett, who his brother died as a senior football player. He and two buddies on the football team died in an alcohol-related accident. And he goes around the last 12, 15 years and does assemblies on a Friday and just talks about the impact on his family and what happened to his brother. And then he says, tomorrow night we're going to do a concert. If you'd like to come, here's where we're doing it. And in that Saturday night setting, they'll share the gospel and talk to kids. The ACLU has chased this group down. He's done over 600-700 high schools. And they send letters to these high schools threatening lawsuits. And the only conclusion here that I could come to is that the ACLU is more threatened by kids encountering God than being on drugs or drinking and driving. I mean, that's okay. That's acceptable. But heaven forbid they should encounter God. That would be the worst possible thing.
Well, again, it's hard to imagine this actually getting the attention it deserves. By that, I mean the number of people objecting to Bibles being brought to school, whether on the special Bring Your Bible to School Day, October 3rd, or any day, is so small that it really ought not to command this kind of coverage. But they latch on to celebrities like Drew Brees taking the majoritarian, super majoritarian position. This is a good thing, and it's good for your life, and by all means, it's certainly a protected freedom. And they attack him. How did he hold up under this? Did he get sacked for a loss, or did he, broken play, run for some unexpected yardage?
Well, I think he scored the winning touchdown, almost like last night getting the winning field goal. I mean, he handled it really well. And he was trying to thread that needle, I get that. But he was trying to say, listen, you know, every child should have the right to bring their Bible to school. And I was really proud of him that he didn't call and say, like so often, hey, let's go ahead and take that down. I don't want that heat. But he didn't say that. He said, go ahead and leave it up. I'm not worried about that. And I really applaud him for that, because here's the thing you're alluding to, Hugh, is that some in the LGBTQ community have mastered the art of the shakedown. These guys are as strong or better than the mafia in doing this. And they threaten people. They threaten us. And, again, even the complicit media went with this New Orleans offbeat magazine title that just said, focus on the families being anti-gay. And the only thing we're anti-gay about, we're pro-people. I don't care if you're straight, homosexual. Jesus is pro-people. We're pro-people. And the difference is, but we got to live by the book. We're not the authors of the book. We're followers of the book. And, you know, for that, we're being castigated.
Well, now, when did Bring Your Bible to School Day begin, Jim?
Well, this is a great story. It started 4 years ago. We had 8,000 kids the first year. And now, last year, we had 650,000 kids in just 4 years participate. So I'm hoping 1 million kids will do this. And parents and grandparents need to encourage them to go. We get so many great stories here with these kids, particularly like 11, 12, 13-year-old girls who go and they bring their Bible. One last year said she was intimidated to do it, but she stood strong. She brought her Bible into class, and she looked around, and the rest of the students, like 25 other kids, had their Bibles sitting on their desk. And she said, I didn't even know they were Christians. That's how oppressive free speech has you know, been intimidated in these situations. These kids can't even talk about their faith in school.
Coming up, Kavanaugh's accuser is exposed.
Here you have her own attorney admitting they were motivated by support for abortion.
The Christian Outlook returns in a moment. The Christian Outlook podcast is brought to you in partnership with Alliance Defending Freedom. ADF provides help at no cost to those whose religious freedom is being violated, but they can't do it without your help. Call 800-654-3969. That's 800-654-3969, or click on the banner ad at ChristianOutlook.com. Welcome back to The Christian Outlook, brought to you in partnership with ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom. I'm Georgine Rice. The campaign against Judge Brett Kavanaugh following his nomination for the Supreme Court was simply stunning. Rarely has an individual so respected become a prime target of a smear campaign. But much was at stake, and the left would leave no stone unturned in their effort to take down the nominee. The most damaging testimony came from Professor Christine Blasey Ford. She was emotional and, to many, convincing. But recently, her attorney made an admission that confirmed the suspicion of Kavanaugh supporters. Molly Hemingway, co-author of the book Justice on Trial, explained the details to Kevin McCullough on AM 570, The Mission, in New York City.
Let's talk about what we learned from Blasey Ford's attorney.
Well, this is really, it was actually first reported in a new book, not my book that I wrote with Carrie Severino, but a new book that's also on the Kavanaugh confirmation called Search and Destroy. And that reporter, Ryan Lovelace, reveals that Christine Blasey Ford's attorney, Deborah Katz, full-on admitted that abortion, support for abortion motivated Chrissy Blasey Ford to make her allegations, and also for Deborah Katz to represent her pro bono. So the entire campaign against Kavanaugh was really like leading up to this moment of this allegation. and this was so huge. People always wonder, what was her motivation? And sometimes they point to that she did seem to be a political liberal, that she scrubbed her social media posts, that she received a lot of money from GoFundMe accounts, you know, nearly $1 million in funding. But here you have her own attorney admitting they were motivated by support for abortion. It kind of might seem obvious to everybody that that was the case. It is extremely rare for an attorney, and in fact, it was really unwise of this attorney to admit it publicly and that there's video of it. So you actually can see the video and hear the audio of her saying they wanted to put an asterisk by his name so that whatever he did would be questioned. And, you know, they hoped to accomplish that, and they tried to with a willing media, but they forgot that you're not supposed to say these things out loud.
Well, okay, so, and I think that, Molly, just so we can really laser beam this, that's the facts. That's what happened. But now let's talk about why it matters, because there was a large portion of this narrative that was, as you and Carrie documented in Justice on Trial, that was puffed up. It was like a cloud of smoke that was blown in front of all of these things, where the real reasons were hidden as to what they were doing so that they could make it look like they were doing it for these altruistic, we really care about women kind of issues. Speak to that for a second. Why is the why important here?
Well, and I think it's important because it explains everything that was going on during the Kavanaugh confirmation process. I just first off want to say, when we talk to friends of Chrissy Blasey Ford's, they all mention that they felt it weird that she scrubbed her social media of her strong anti-Trump views. They said she was, you know, extremely pro-abortion, that she was kind of crazy on her Facebook, and that was all professionally scrubbed before these allegations came out. The media never looked into it, in part because I think a reasonable observer can say, and we have been saying for decades, they tend to be extremely supportive of abortion and hostile to people who are not in favor of killing unborn children or, you know, no regulation of that practice at all. And that kept everybody in the dark about what was going on, which was an obviously coordinated campaign where you had Senate offices coordinating with high profile progressive attorneys, Deborah Katz being one of them, to sort of navigate this and roll out these allegations primed for just the right moment. And it was a complete campaign that the media took part in, that Democratic activists took part in. And so what people were hearing from the media last year was just not an accurate story about what was going on.
A cluster of recent studies reveal depression on the rise in many age groups. The trend is most notable among youth. Dr. Gregory Jantz wrote the book Healing Depression for Life. He says nearly everyone knows someone who is suffering, and it's worth taking the time to get some answers. He joined me on the Georgene Rice Show on KPDQ in Portland. Can we begin by just defining what depression is? If I'm feeling tired and stressed out, is that depression? Are you talking about clinical depression, or is there a definition that includes all of that?
Sure. You know, and depression comes in many different flavors, if you will. We hear different terms to describe it. What I'm talking about today, though, it's that depression. It's been over a month, and things aren't getting better, and you've tried to shake it off, and some reason you wake up, and that dark cloud is still there, and you're trying to figure out, oh, no, what do I do? And everything you've tried, it hasn't worked so far. So that's what we're talking about. It's a depression that just lingers.
Now, depression, you start out by saying that you've been there. You share a bit of your own journey. Would you share that with our listeners now?
Yes. And, you know, I've been treating depression for 36 years here at A Place of Hope, and I want to let you know I have walked through it. And one of the things that I just was dealing with, chronic high stress. And now chronic high stress can move you over to depression and anxiety. And so I probably had the helper's disease. I had great intentions, as most people do, and you just keep saying yes, but you forget about your own self-care, and eventually your body physically is sending out signals, and emotionally you're not being renewed, and spiritually you're not being renewed, and you find yourself at a place going, what in the world has happened to me? So I've walked through, and I made it sound real simple, but it took me a year or so to really come out of all that.
Now, you believe that there is an uptick in the diagnosed incidence of depression, that they're higher than ever. Why do you think that's the case?
Well, as we look at depression, and even, I'm glad you asked, the World Health Organization, they tell us that depression is the number one, they call it a disability, the number one disability in the world. My goodness, that's incredible. How do you do that in the world and have depression above heart disease and cancer? Well, one of the things that we know is true is that depression is on the increase with 12 to 17-year-olds, 50 and above. We have high numbers. And so it's affecting the world, not just the United States.
Mm. Now, what are some of the reasons you cite that leave you to believe that we're losing the battle with depression? I think for many of us, we're loath to put a label on it. We don't know to seek help for it because we're not really sure whether or not we qualify as being legitimately depressed. Why do you think we're losing the battle with this subject?
I think because we're just looking for a singular approach to it. And what, by that, I mean you feel like, man, something's wrong, and you do the right thing. You go in and see the doctor, and then all of a sudden, you get a prescription, you fulfill it, but that's all you do. Only a medication approach. And then months pass, and you go, wow, you know what? I'm just not doing that great. And that's because we just used a singular approach, and not a wrong approach, but we want to add to it. We want to look at the whole person. We want to look at what are all the possible reasons. We're all a 1,000-piece puzzle, and there's a lot of different pieces. There are unique pieces to our puzzle, and we need to look at what are those pieces that are missing. And that's why we do things as a team. That's why I believe you have to look at the whole person.
In what specific ways does overuse of technology erode mental health, if in fact it does?
Yes. Here's what we know. If you're already depressed, and today you just spent most of your day or tonight online, on Facebook, wherever, in social media, you're going to end up feeling worse. Social media, when you already are on the borderline of depression, social media will cause you to feel more depression symptoms, more anxiety symptoms.
What is it about that setting in social media that contributes to depression?
Well, one of the things that happens is we're looking for a relationship, we're looking for a connection, and it doesn't happen in social media. Social media, we tend to compare ourselves. We tend to feel inferior after spending time online. It's a kind of a natural condition. Mm-hmm. You feel worse, not better.
For more on this important discussion, go to ChristianOutlook.com. Coming up,
conservative evangelical Christians embracing the classics at the very moment that the so-called Ivy Leagues are throwing them out.
The Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Our program is coming to you today in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy, where they're preparing leaders for the public square. It might be the right step for you or the recent college graduate in your life. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook, brought to you in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. I'm Georgine Rice. It's hard to imagine now, but there was a day when the left was fighting for free speech, known for defending everyone's right to speak their mind. But their reputation has taken a 180-degree turn. Safe spaces on campuses are designed to protect their ears from anything that might make students uncomfortable. And in the middle of all of this, some of what has been treasured as classic literature is also taking a hit. The hypersensitive see it as offensive. So who's still reading the classics? Christians, as it turns out. Author Louis Marcos joined The Ride Home with John and Kathy on Word FM in Pittsburgh.
From Achilles to Christ, why Christians should read the pagan classics. Louis Marcos, welcome in.
Thanks so much for having me, and you're calling me on a great day. What's happening here is just so beautiful to me. We often call this bringing Athens and Jerusalem together. Mm. Athens means the Greco-Roman tradition, and of course Jerusalem means the Judeo-Christian, and that we can bring them together here. And where do we bring them together? A place called Mars Hill, right, where Paul spoke, the Areopagus, right, Acts 17. This is where so much excitement is happening, and it's happening amongst the least likely people, conservative evangelical Christians, embracing the classics at the very moment that the so-called Ivy Leagues are throwing them out. God has a sense of humor.
Do you think there's truth to that? You know, that there was a time that Christians would say, no, we don't want to read Plato. Aristotle has no bearing on our lives as people of faith.
They did. And I mean, you know, a lot of times in the very beginning of the Christian homeschooling movement, 50, 60 years ago, a lot of them were called Bible-only people. What do we need outside the Bible to learn? And especially, what can we learn from pre-Christian writers who are pagans, who don't have access to the Bible, who don't know Christ? Can we really learn wisdom from them? Yeah, there was a definite suspicion and a kind of, we don't need this stuff. Why do we need anything when we've got the Bible? And I, like you said, you can add in Luther and Calvin and others. But what do we need this classic literature? Won't it lead us astray?
And so there's a fear element.
There's definitely a fear element. A little bit of fear, a little bit of intimidation,
right.
A little bit of why risk confusing our children
right.
when we've got this good Bible curriculum right
yeah,
here.
Yeah, see, that's the part that I think is particularly insidious, at least from my perspective yeah. and experience.
Part of it goes back, I talk a little bit about this in my article in Christianity Today, at the core, of course, of Calvinism, Reformed theology, is the phrase total depravity. But I really think that that phrase was really misunderstood for a lot of the 20th century. Hmm. Total depravity means, what it's supposed to mean, is that every part of us has been subjected to the fall. Our body, our soul, our mind, our reason, our imagination. There's no part of us that's like perfect. But to many people throughout the 20th, even before in the 19th century, they thought of total depravity as utter depravity. I mean, you can see this, for instance, in a non-Christian writer like Mark Twain. If you read Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn, you get this idea that the Christians have this incredibly dark view of humanity, that we are just complete trash, almost as if we've lost the image of God. But that's not what total depravity means. It just means that we are fallen and depraved. Let's put it this way. At the theological core of any belief that we can read and learn from the pagan classics goes down to something that is actually in the opening section of Calvin's Institutes. It's also in the opening two chapters of the Calvinist Bible. If you read Romans 1 and 2, and you read the first section of Calvin's Institutes, you will see the key distinction between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is the way that God speaks to all people, through our conscience, through creation, to a certain extent through our imagination, through our reason. It's the way God speaks to all people. Special revelation is the way he speaks to us directly, through the prophets, through the Old and New Testament, through Christ.
So let's go back to a scriptural basis. You mentioned Paul in Acts 17. So let me read a little bit of this for our listeners who aren't familiar with it, so that we get a foundation for what we're talking about. This is starting in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. So help us to flesh that out. What does that mean that Paul was doing? What can that mean for us?
Most of the people he was talking about were Epicureans and Stoics, a lot of them influenced by Plato and other things. And here is Paul. And remember who Paul is. Paul is, of course, Jewish by the law, but he's Greek in terms of culture and education, and he's Roman in terms of citizenship. He's the new man that brings them all together. And here he is in Athens, the first great university town, and he is trying to speak to them and to build bridges. And that's exactly what he does. I mean, literally, he sees a tomb to an unknown god. And in his mind, he says, here's the bridge.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the general revelation bridge, right? And so he says to them, I see in all ways you are a very religious people, for you have altars to every god. You even have an altar to an unknown god. And then he speaks the word that I believe the entire ancient world, Greco-Roman world, was waiting to hear. Now, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I will proclaim to you as known.
Coming up, remarkable news about Benny Hinn.
Is not the gospel all about redemption?
The Christian Outlook returns in a moment. The Christian Outlook podcast is brought to you in partnership with Alliance Defending Freedom. ADF provides help at no cost to those whose religious freedom is being violated, but they can't do it without your help. Call 800-654-3969. That's 800-654-3969, or click on the banner ad at ChristianOutlook.com.
Don't you cry no more.
Welcome back to the Christian Outlook, coming to you with support from ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom. I'm Georgine Rice. Christians all understand the need for a Savior. Redemption stories are all around us, and they're wonderful. Truth be told, it's easy to see some as impossible to change. But we'd be wrong. Frank Sontag returns with a remarkable recent example.
Here's the story. You can find the entire article at ChristianHeadlines.com. Benny Hinn, who rose to prominence as one of the world's most well-known preachers of the so-called prosperity gospel, said this week he is correcting his views and no longer believes the health and wealth theology that he formerly espoused. Hinn said, quote, "I'm correcting my own theology and you all need to know it. Because when I read the Bible now, I don't see the Bible in the same eyes I saw the Bible 20 years ago," end quote. What do you think? Wait till you hear the email that I received. Yesterday, I alluded to the story. I didn't read it like I just did, but I said, there's an article that Benny Hinn may have had a change of heart as it applies to the prosperity gospel. I get this email. Frank, are you deceived? Do you have any spiritual discernment at all? There's nothing godly about Benny Hinn. He's a false prophet and a prosperity preacher. Him and Paula White, T.D. Jakes, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, many more will all burn in hellfire. And Frank, you too, if you give approval to them. Well, I hope I can sleep tonight. He and another prosperity gospel televangelists were the subject of a 2007 U.S. Senate committee probe examining their financial records. One of those televangelists, Joyce Meyer, said earlier this year she now rejects much of the prosperity theology she formerly taught. Now, Hinn is the second preacher from that group to renounce the movement's core beliefs. Hinn shared, quote, "I don't want to hurt my friends whom I love, who believe things I don't believe anymore. And I will tell you now something that's going to shock you. I think it's an offense to the Lord. It's an offense to say, give $1,000. I think it's an offense to the Holy Spirit. I'm done with it. I think that hurts the gospel. So I'm making this statement for the first time in my life. Frankly, I don't care what people think about me anymore." End quote, Benny Hinn. What do you think? Do we label false teachers maybe a little too quickly? What about the idea of repenting? Are we not capable of changing? This is one of the core tenets of truly biblical Christianity. If you don't know the answer to this one, and with respect to the emailer, look, if you want to fall all over yourself saying everybody, all false prophets, you know, they're all, put them all in one big bag and they're all going to go to hell, me included, because somehow I approve of them, which I never said I did, but that's another story for another time. But I mean, seriously. So with that kind of a viewpoint, let's just go back a couple thousand years to Saul of Tarsus, right? And I don't want to weigh out necessarily who's worse. It is kind of all relative, but Benny Hinn, prosperity gospel, Saul of Tarsus slaughtering Christians, I think he can decide who was worse. So here's the way it goes. If we go with the emailer's ideology, his viewpoint, that they're all liars, they're all false teachers, they're all heretics. Hey, did you hear about Saul of Tarsus? The dudes, he must have hit his head. He's like defending the Christians now. I don't get it. He's obviously, something's wrong here. He can't change. I mean, really? Is not the gospel all about redemption? Maybe it's me. I don't know. But if you had an opportunity to respond to the emailer, what would you say? Maybe you'll go, you know what, I agree with you. Frank, you're really out of line here. There's a lot of soft doctrine being peddled out there, and you're naive. You're gullible, Frank. You're a new Christian. You don't know. Are we not capable of changing? Is not God in the business of transformation? I often say Jesus didn't hang on a cross to make us nice, spiritual people. He chose to go to the cross willingly, not only so we can be reconciled to God the Father forever and to satiate his wrath against sin, but ultimately, it just seems to me, if you really think it through with just a little bit of time and energy and an interest in thinking a little bit below the surface, that God's about transformation. So maybe we're witnessing a transformation. I don't know, but it seems to me that's between Benny Hinn and God. And whenever I get emails like this of just smacking of this broad stroke, they're all heretics. And I just have to say, we will all know one day, that's for sure. By the way, he's not even asking for forgiveness. Part of the story says, you know, I've hurt people and I've had a change of mind. And then he says, the people that may be upset by my new position, I don't care what people think about me anymore. So he's not even, at least in the context of this article, he's not even asking for forgiveness. Many of us line up, I don't believe he's sincere. But I do think repentance is a viable point of discussion. It's one thing to say I've changed. It's another thing to see the change. And we will see.
Coming up, a disturbing trend of which the media approves.
He is a 12-year-old drag performer.
The Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Georgine Rice. As we learn to adjust to the world we live in, most have agreed to let consenting adults do what they wish to do behind closed doors. We can share what the gospel says and love people, but we can't force them to change their behavior. When it comes to children, however, that's a different story. What's happening to them as the LGBTQ trend grows is beyond disturbing. Dr. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, explained the latest on his briefing program.
This article tells us that a 12-year-old drag star named Desmond Napolis is one of a growing number of kids who, quote, have embraced an LGBTQ identity at an early age. He, according to the article, has already come out as gay. Recent postings on his Instagram feed, which has 181,000 followers, feature him posing in a purple wig with red lips pursed or in a rainbow dress at Brooklyn Pride. His mother, Wendy Napolis, said, quote, he is spreading the message that it is okay for kids to drag, to explore their identity and express themselves without shame, without hiding, end quote. Again, the child is 12. And this hasn't just begun. The pattern actually began earlier when the child was younger. Here is a young boy, again, just 12 years of age, who is being celebrated in this article and elsewhere as a very important influencer of American culture precisely because he is a 12-year-old drag performer. The first thing we need to note is the fact that the big story isn't just that this entire question of drag performance has become a part of ordinary American cultural conversation. That's stunning in and of itself. But what we need to note in the case of at least two of the articles we will reference is the fact that the drag performers who are identified are children, often very young children. Dunster writes, quote, seeing preteens involved in drag shows, an age-old staple of LGBTQ culture often performed in gay clubs, makes a lot of people uncomfortable. Critics, he says, have accused Desmond's mother of allowing her son's sexualization and exploitation. After another preteen boy performed drag in Ohio, he writes, state Republicans proposed legislation barring these performances, linking them without evidence to child trafficking, end quote. Well, let's just look at this as honestly as we possibly can. We are talking about drag performances, and like it or not, there's just no way to describe them honestly as anything other than sexualized, and we're also talking about very young children. If we're not talking about child sex trafficking here, exactly what are we talking about? There are those evidently who believe that child sex trafficking would involve the sexualization or the sexual risk. And by the way, that would also include emotional risk to any kind of young person or child. But evidently, there's now an entirely new set of rules when the initials LGBTQ are put in front of the question.
That wraps up this edition of the Christian Outlook. Remember to subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, and Google Play, and never miss these and other great conversations. Start at ChristianOutlook.com. Thanks for joining us today. Our program has been brought to you in part through our partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy and ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom. For executive producer Russell Shubin and producers Charlie Richards and David Posehn and Mike Cook, I'm Georgine Rice. Join us again next time for the Christian Outlook.